Okay, we're on.
We crossed the line.
Okay, you guys. Okay. You have the notes before you. Let me just sort of go the rules of the game. The idea. What? Oh, yes. No, I'm sorry. This is a brutal.
You're so well evolved, you don't need notes.
How well? Okay, we are going to discuss really the character of God from now till probably middle of May. And in all fairness, I've been toying with teaching it for over a couple of years. But I've hesitated because I thought it'd be too boring. Too boring. And yet, practically, it's going to be, I think, terribly important. And I'll explain that why I think that's so. But I was concerned lest I just sort of put you to sleep, at least initially, as you thought about it, the subject matter. Because it's not typically a grabber, sort of a topic. But as we get into it, you'll find it gets unbelievably crucial. And remember our style. Obviously, we know we can ask questions at any time. Also, if you desire to want to get together and ask further questions on more of a private setting, I'm more than glad to do that. Even after, the study. So I'm on this side of the city for a bit before I go back. But otherwise, we can always schedule things and get together any other time. That's just available to you. So if you want to take advantage of it, you just have to ask. So I do this for a living. So it's not as I've squeezed out a half hour to come over here. That's not true.
Are you going to give us your email? Just in case?
Yeah. Yes, I do.
At 3 o'clock in the morning, I need to.
yeah. That
cell phone too.
Okay. I do. Let me do that. Do we have? No. Let me give you that right now. I'll bring in some flyers. I should have. Do I have? See a flyer or two here.
Well, and even if they go to the website.
Yes, here. It's all on here. So, help yourself if you want any of these. Pass those down, please. If you want some, I'll leave these here. My cell phone. Let me give you that. My cell phone. It's 480-313-8558. The email address is on the brochure. My home phone, my office is in the home, so that's easy place to get me. But otherwise, cell phone is, you'd always get me. And not bothered by it at all. If I can't talk, I'll tell you. But I really like that. So, but it's up to you as much as you feel comfortable taking advantage of that. If you want to get together, just ask. We'll get together. We also have something that we call Theology 101. It's an evening deal that we make available through End Up Studies for you if you should find it helpful. That is, if you want to talk through a subject area and affect maybe your sphere of friends or people you want to influence, you can invite them over for your home, have a little finger food, and we can, in a very cozy setting, living room, give and take, we can talk through an issue that you would like to address. That's free. It's available to you. So once again, all you have to do is contact me and let me know what you'd like to do, and we work out suitable date, time, etc. So that's something we offer, which is sort of a bread and butter thing we do. Any questions about that? Okay. Let's look at this getting to know him better. There's a book to recommend. I probably should have put the jacket on the book because that would make it look flashier. Take the jacket off. The book looks boring. Book to recommend. Once again, I was thinking about this, what to recommend to you, because typically if we recommend, this is a big book. This is a rather chubby book. And you say, well, should I recommend this one? Well, so many books you buy aren't worth keeping. And books are expensive regardless of their size these days. And so it just strikes me that if you want to get something on a subject and have it as a resource that you can actually use over and over and over again off a shelf, then that's what I want to recommend. And this is a book by John Frame called The Doctrine of God. And he was from Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California. Now he's at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And he's thorough, but he's very readable. Very readable. So you don't have to be intimidated by style. It's just rather thorough. I'll pass this around, and then you can look at it. And it's just one that I could recommend with a clear conscience that would actually be helpful for you for time to come. Okay? Okay, turn to John 17:3. John 17:3. How well do we know our God? Okay, John 17 is called the High Priestly Prayer. It's Jesus prays. It's the most intimate time we see in the life of our Lord. And he's before the cross. And he's praying. So let's just read the first three verses. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, meaning he looked up. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And of course, at that point, he's talking about the cross. The time for Jesus was Jesus would honor the Father by his death on the cross. He came to save his people from their sins, those whom the Father chose to save. But this word glorify, how do you get a handle on what does it mean to glorify God? And we can express it in a homespun way. It's living in such a way that you make God look good. That's basically it. We think in terms of like a modern day advertising term. You are an advertisement for your God by how you live. So you glorify God. In the Old Testament in Hebrew, the word for glory has the concept of weightiness. Weightiness, heavy, you know. You know, the idea that if a person has substance, they have weight, character. So this is, or obviously God has the ultimate substance. And so the concept of glorifying God, you know, attributing worth, weight, things like that. So, but for our purposes, what he's talking about, he just says the time has come when the Son is going to glorify the Father, make the Father look good by purchasing the salvation, giving himself to the cross to purchase the people. Verse 2 says, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life. This is our verse. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Now, is probably the theme verse for the whole study. And let's kind of walk it through. As to the Bible, the New Testament in particular, so you're talking about in Greek, but the New Testament, the word know, it's just like in English, it has more than one meaning. And so let's take care of. So let's kind of examine that. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Verses 18, 19, 20, 21. This is that section of the book of Romans that addresses the Gentiles. Why everyone needs a Savior. And it's particularly Gentiles who don't have the law. You know, and they were sort of outside of the club of Israel. And so, well, what about them? And of course, Paul says, no, you're guilty too. He's going to explain that. But he picks it up in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now what this is describing, that our Lord has made in the physical world he is it, it. All the physical world speaks of him in one way or another. That is, if you examine your knee with any length of time, you ought to conclude that this all-powerful God made you. You ought to conclude that. Kind of like you're wandering in the superstition, you know, mountains, and you come across a watch. You don't say, "Isn't it amazing how the wind blew this all together?" Nobody says that. You see a watch and you go, "There's got to be a watchmaker," because of the very of what the watch is all about. It just doesn't fall together that way naturally. Someone has to put it that way. Well, that's exactly the argument by design. That's the argument in Romans 1. He says, okay, that no matter where you look in this world, you should be, you know, that it is irrational not to conclude that this all-powerful personal God made it. It's irrational. Oh. Now, it's not that everyone will fess up to that. That's not true. People say, "I don't believe that." God says, but they have to repress that which is obvious to hold on to their views. But what they're talking about here is that unbelievers naturally know about God to some degree. They naturally know about him, at least in a limited fashion. And so in this context, knowing is knowing about. That's how it's used. That's one way it's used. We would think that's the most common in everyday sort of language. We know about. But there is another way. And this, you go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Go to chapter 7, Matthew 7, right at the very end, where verses 21 to 23. This is that kind of hard-nosed section at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking, because it's in red, we know. Glad they had red ink back then. Very helpful. You would know. Everybody have that?
No.
Yeah. Matthew 7, verse 21. Yeah. Please never feel bad about if I'm just sort of running at the mouth on and you're not haven't found where we are, just sort of say, you know, whoa, put your hand up and say, just a second. And because it's a pet peeve. I don't like guys that I'm listening to start talking before we find the place. So, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." You go to hell. So in this context, he's talking, using "no" in a different sense. Obviously, he knows everybody. It's like the Lord says, I didn't know you. No. He knows everybody. So in this sense, but in some sense, he doesn't know them. What's the sense? Well, it's relational. You're not one of mine. You're not in my family. You're not the children of God. You're not a believer. That's what he's saying. So in that sense, I don't know you. So you have no use in this relational sense. Kind of like you know everybody, but you especially know your family. You know, because they are your immediate family. Same kind of a thing. And we actually can use that in our own speech. Well, when you get to John 17:3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is that relational thing. It doesn't seem strange. They're defining eternal life in terms of knowing God. Now, obviously, there's much more to it than that. We have to have our sins paid for. Absolutely true. And there's repentance in there somewhere. You got to turn from your sin. That's true. And you have to embrace Jesus as your Lord. That's true. But when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit causes each one of us to actually fall in love with the God of Scripture. There's a change in our hearts. And we actually fall in love with this God. And so this is where we get the idea. A believer is someone who has a personal relationship with the living God. That's where this comes from. It's much more than simply assenting to a group of theological facts. You actually enter into a relationship. Now the problem is, now this is sort of where the rubber meets the road kind of a thing. It's possible that you may have assented to the facts, but you don't have a relationship. That's possible. And the way you know, among other things, is simply you're a God lover. You love Him for who He is. Because that's what the Holy Spirit creates in you. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, we will address this at another point, is that He purchases two things. Payment free for your sins, which is obviously that's what gets us accepted by God, but also a changed life. The changed life is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God causes you to fall in love with the God of Scripture, which means that today there's an ever increasing possibility of people professing to believe, but in reality they reject the God of the Bible. And so as we go through in greater detail what Scripture says this God is like, you may not have thought through all of the implications biblically. But because if you are a believer, the Spirit of God has created you in you a love for the God of Scripture. The more you learn of Him, even though it may cause you struggle, even though it may make you uncomfortable, it stretches you. Ultimately, you will love this God for who He is. And that's why this kind of a study, for no other reason, is really good to go through. Because we want to find out sometimes, which God did you commit to? God of your imagination or someone else's imagination? The God as you would like Him to be or as He is? Because remember, this God is kind of overwhelming. He doesn't fit neatly into a box. He is different than we are. And so we're going to grope a bit as we try to understand Him. But when the Bible describes, at least at this point, eternal life, they're focusing in on the fact that you have this love relationship with this God. Because this is the evidence that Jesus died for you. You have this relationship. And so this is going to be why, even in the Christian life, when we appeal to believers to do things, we don't just say, do it. We appeal to this love relationship you have with this God. In light of that, let's do. Which for the real believer is a very powerful argument. Because you are in love with this God. And so, but if you're not, then of course that argument just doesn't work. Water off a duck's back. So that's kind of where we're going. Stop for a moment. Questions?
Well, the first thing that comes to my mind in this, which I guess I may not be the only person in here, but I think maybe I am. I thought I was coming to Theology 101.
Yes.
You know, but this is not Theology 101, obviously, right?
Oh, it is.
Oh, it is. Oh, I thought you were talking about a separate class, Theology 101, that you have.
Oh, no, this is it.
Oh, okay. All right, fine. Good.
That's good.
While you were talking, see how mixed up I get?
Yes. This flight is going to Cleveland.
Yeah. And I wanted to get, no. So how well do we know God? He's fathomless, so, you know, I don't know how well we can ever know God, you know.
Yeah.
But some of the things that you said as far as, you know, when we were talking about at our little questions period, that we know things because we're made in the image of God, mm-hmm. you know. And I guess my you know, some of the things that I think about is how well do I know me?
That's also true.
Yeah, or my neighbor or anybody else. How deep can you get into a knowledge of God?
Ah, it's a fair question because Now here, sometimes it's more of a philosophical discussion, which we're going to try to be very careful. We're going to try to avoid speculation. We're going to try to only stay on areas that are very clearly biblically defended. So, when in doubt, please question. But in this instance, because our God is infinite, which I think we're going to see very quickly, that's not a complicated thing to grasp, but because he's infinite, there's obviously no way we can know him exhaustively. But the Bible assumes we can know him, we can know what we need to know about him this side of heaven. So the Bible is a need-to-know book. It's not exhaustive. There's great gaps in as far as information is concerned, which we have to be content that he just doesn't tell us right now. But so that means the scripture is everything he wants us to know about himself. That's it. Everything he wants us to know. And by definition, that's what we need to know. If there's things he's left out, by definition, we don't need to know them. And we just need to be careful that we're handling the Bible accurately at every turn of the road and not reading into the text something that doesn't say, taking things out of context. Those are concerns we need to have as we study through this. But otherwise, no, Scripture, God has to reveal himself. One of the things we're going to see is that this God had to, beyond some basic knowledge of himself in creation, which we in Romans 1, but other than that, we're going to see that he's so different than we are, that he has to be revealed. Scripture, that's what God's word is. He has to be revealed. We're going to find out that this God is not the kind of God that if you were just musing and jotting things down on your own, you wouldn't come up with this God. Because he's very different. That's why he has to be revealed. And that's why we're going through Scripture, to find out what does it say about this God. Okay? So it's a good discussion. And sometimes people will say, because you can't know God completely, you can't know him at all, and that's false. I may not be able to know him completely, but I can know him sufficiently. And the Bible's fact is, if it assumes that you do know him sufficiently. If you don't, you go to hell. You can know him sufficiently to respond to him. And so we will readily admit we cannot know him completely. That's your role.
I think each of us will know him differently, also in the sense that, or uniquely. I will have the same Bible study. I will hear things that I need to hear through that Bible study. And Bob will hear things that he needs to hear through that Bible study. And that's God's revealing what he wants us to know at this particular
time. Yeah, but that's true, because there are certain things that maybe we'll call it a point of emphasis. What he emphasizes at any one time in our lives may not be the same thing, even though it's all there's a biblical amount of information that we have to embrace all of it, but he doesn't necessarily emphasize the same point in each person's life at the same time, which is absolutely true.
I could hear the same thing over and over again, but it will not... The light bulb doesn't go on until a certain time.
Absolutely true. And that's the beauty. Of course, now we're back to the old folks who's saying, you never step into the same river twice, because it's moving, you know, so it's a different river. Well, as we are growing in Jesus Christ, if we're a real believer, and we're growing, that every time we come to Scripture, we have, in a sense, it's a new experience, because we're not the same person that looked at the Scripture last week or last year, because we're changing. We're changing. And so I remember when I was in seminary, a long time ago now, but when I was in seminary, I remember guys were saying, you know, how long do you stay at a church? And this is the way they would express it. Well, you have all the sermons, they call it, in your barrel. Okay, those are your sermons. And when you run out of your sermons in your barrel, it's time to move on. And how long is that? 3 years? 5 years? 10 years? Well, to me, that always seemed to be a ridiculous discussion, because... If let's say I'm a pastor, if I'm growing in Jesus Christ, and let's say the congregation of believers, and they're growing, well, I mean, we're always new. It's kind of like perpetual Alzheimer's, you know, let me meet you for the first time. But we're always new. So there never should be a time when things dry up, unless I'm not a believer, I'm not growing. Because it shouldn't become stale, because I'm at a new point when I go into Scripture. You know, this is something new, because I now have an awareness of myself I didn't have last week. As I'm going into Scripture, and the Spirit of God emphasizes different things in my life that He emphasized last week. So there is that sort of excitement of discovery, but that even as we go together, we're experiencing that, because you're not the same if you're a believer. And we're never the boring plateau where there's nothing new to learn, nothing new in the relationship. That should never take place for a believer. That should never take place. Yes.
It's almost like the difference in discussing a job or a vocation.
Yep.
You know.
That's a good point. It is a good point.
Because yeah. Once you know the job.
Right.
Well, then you're bored.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's like an assembly.
Mm-hmm. Okay, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I want us to go through this. Context, book of Hebrews. You got these guys who were professed believers in Jesus, who were Jewish, who experienced extensive suffering for their faith. And at some point, they are seriously considering turning their back on Jesus, called the New Covenant. Hebrews 8.
Oh,
8. Oh, well, then. Yeah. No, I meant. I meant 8:11. That's what I meant.
See, 10 wasn't even in there.
If you've correctly discerned the Bible code, you would have known this is what I meant.
Gosh.
Yes.
Hebrews 10 means 8:11.
Yes. It's a code. It's always a code. Right. Okay. So you've got these guys who are professed believers, who are Jewish, who are now seriously contemplating turning their backs on the work of Jesus, the new covenant, going back under the old Mosaic covenant, thinking it to be the better covenant. The author of Hebrews, then his argument is, every aspect of the old covenant points to Christ, and the old covenant doesn't do anything. Can't forgive sins, can't produce believers, can't change life. So his argument is, it is downright stupid to go back under the old covenant. Besides, you're not persevering. If you don't persevere in your faith, you go to hell, because everyone who's a real believer perseveres, keeps loving Jesus till they die. That's the point. So perseverance becomes the evidence, that, not the cause, but the evidence that Jesus died for you. And that's really the emphasis of the book of Hebrews, persevering. And so in the midst of that, we pick it up in Hebrews 8:7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, that's the old covenant, Mosaic covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said. Now, when it says if there was something wrong with that first covenant, we've dealt with this before, but let's just review that. Obviously, whatever God gives, there's nothing wrong with it. But from a certain point of view, there was something wrong with it. That is the point of view of the book of Hebrews. These guys, professed believers, Jewish, they were trying to get something out of the old covenant that it was never intended to give. Hence, it's something wrong with it. From the point of view of their purposes, there's something wrong with it. Because it won't be able to pay for their sins, won't be able to save, won't be able to change their life. Of course, in God's wisdom, it was never intended to do that. That's another discussion, but that's the whole point. And the people that are produced by that covenant, Israelites, as a whole, they're always unbelievers. So God finds fault with them. So then he's going to make a new covenant. A new covenant. So let's pick that up. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, He has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Okay, he's going to make a new covenant. New covenant's actually going to forgive sins and change lives, unlike the old covenant, which didn't do it. That's why Israel was only a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God, not the real thing. But the real people of God are going to be transformed. And I want you to focus on verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. What kind of know? Well, this is the relational thing. This is so that everyone for whom Jesus died, they will all know him. That is, the Spirit of God will cause them to come to faith at the appointed time, will grant them repentance and the gift of faith. They will believe, but they will come into the faith, God, incurable God lovers. Now, what's the implications of this? That if you become a believer in a crummy church with crummy teaching, does that mean you could lose your faith? No. It just means you'll be a God lover in a crummy church with crummy teaching. Because sometimes people describe, well, this guy, you know, if he'd only been in a better church or had discipleship or follow-up, he wouldn't have fallen away. That's who he. You can make, the Bible's very clear on getting grounded in the faith, good teaching, good church, all of that. But that's a separate issue from the point that if Jesus died for you and the Spirit of God brought you to himself and you became a believer, that means you became this incurable God lover. You know God experientially. You have this relationship with him. He says, no one has to teach you about that. You either are a God lover or you're not. You are a believer or you're not. No one has to teach you that. See, that's the radical thing about the Christian life. And this is his point, saying that no one has to teach you this. You may be in a crummy church. You may have crummy teaching. But you'll be a God lover in the midst of that, and that will eventually distress you that you are in that situation, and you eventually seek out better. But that will not quench your love for the Lord. That won't happen. That will not happen. This is where the radicalness of being a real believer, a God lover. And so when John, in John 17:3, they describe, this is eternal life. They describe in terms of this radical relationship that you have. And because they're emphasizing the work of the Holy Spirit, transforming you, making you fall in love with this God, and this is becomes then the identifying mark that you're really a believer. You're a God lover. You know him. You have this personal relationship with the living God. With all of your struggles with sin, my struggles with sin, I am a God lover who struggles with sin. And that is really at the core of what we're doing. Now, with the implications for our studies, we sort of wrap up this session. What are the implications? As we sort out theological, biblical details of God's character, which we will stretch you intellectually as we push this through, that'll happen. But it's important that when all is said and done, that you and I both recognize the reason we're going through this study is to love this God more. And if you love him more, you want to obey him more. We do not want to fall into the trap of simply learning this stuff because it's intellectually satisfying. It's always, we learn this stuff to love him more, to live for him more. So I always want you to be asking the question, because I will ask it from the point of view as a teacher, so what? We've learned this, so what? Always going to ask the question, so what? Our next section here in the second half of the page, how God has progressively revealed himself in history under different names for God. And we're going to examine that and the significance of that. So we will begin that next week. And then after that, we will go into the holiness of God. That's where we'll begin. Okay, but at every point, we're going to ask the question, so what? And you need to constantly be doing that. Because otherwise, you just collect biblical facts in your mental file, and you can become spiritually proud, and then it's all a waste. But if you love him more because you know him more, that'll make you more Christ-like and more usable in the kingdom. That's what we want. Okay? Stop for a moment.
I have a question.
Yes.
The Hebrews verse, no longer will a man teach his brother. I mean, you could almost read that as saying, okay, we should not evangelize. You don't need to evangelize.
Right. From a certain point of view. And because yet you got other scripture, Romans 10, how shall they hear unless someone tells them? And then you,
it seems contradictory.
Right. And you have to just know what it's saying is that, yes, we have to share our faith, and people come to the become believers by hearing the gospel. But take a care. But everyone whom Jesus dies for will have this personal relationship with him. That's really what they're saying here. No one has to teach you. All they're saying is, it is a fact that will necessarily take place. It's not a possibility of what could take place. It's what will take place if he died for you. You will come to faith at the appointed time, and you will come out of the chute being a God lover. Have this personal relationship with the living God. And that's why our faith is intellectual, but it's far more than that because it's relational. And that's why it does affect your emotions. Because our God is a person. You have a relationship with a person. And so you're not devoid of emotion. And that's what we're going to, as we go through this, you'll be studying it through that lens. So from one point of view, yes, we have to hear the message of the gospel come to faith, but they're emphasizing in Hebrews 8 the inevitability that if you come to faith, you will know him. Now that means, and let's be honest about the implications, you will come across folks who profess to be believers, but don't seem to love you. It's just an intellectual sort of thing. You know, they bought into Lions Club, Kiwanis, Jesus. Well, then, probably not believers. Not believers. Because this is where it gets radical. Because remember, you become a believer, the Spirit of God changes each of us at the core of our being. We just fall in love with that God. And we're forever different. We struggle with sin, but we are different. And no one has to teach you to love this God. You either have or you don't. You either are a believer, you're not. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we want to grow in our love for you so that we would live for you in a greater way. We want to invest our lives for you, but thank you that you're the cause. Your son purchased our coming to faith. You purchased this amazing relationship. We can't take credit for any of that. And yet we have to use all that we have to live for you. But you get the credit. So I commit to you our time as just a group here that help us to that end. And we do thank you that you are an amazing God who revealed himself to us. And we can truly know you. Amen.